Praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get one for you. One over here, Tim. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans, chapter 15. The book of Romans, chapter 15, and we're coming pretty close to an end of the book of Romans, which is kind of a bittersweet experience. I love teaching verse by verse because when you start a book, it's so exciting because you know you're going to be going on this journey that maybe you've never ever been on before. And then as you get to the end of the book, it's kind of like, oh, it's over? You know, you just kind of would like it to go on, but praise the Lord, there's another one coming, 1 Corinthians. So we can rejoice in that. But as we've journeyed through Romans, we've seen some amazing things. And I talked in the beginning about the sovereignty of God and how we had to really look at the book of Romans, keeping in mind that God is sovereign. He knows things that we never will on this earth, and he understands things that we never will on this earth, and he's able to do things that we look at and go, how can he do that? And it's only by his sovereignty. And so we have the sovereignty of God. And the last couple of chapters, chapter 14, and then where we started with chapter 15 last week, we've seen him talking about the strong and the weak. We've seen him talking about the freedoms that we have in Christ and not to abuse those freedoms with a weaker brother or sister that is still bound up in legalism and the rituals and the do's and the don'ts and the things like that. And so last week we closed at chapter 15 and verse 5, but I want to reread that verse again because it starts the beginning of Paul's prayer. He's praying a prayer here for the church and for the people there in Rome, the church in Rome. And so he says in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward another according to Christ Jesus." So we talked last week about the God of patience and how patient God is with us and how we need to have some patience with him. We need to be patient with him because his timing is perfect. His timing is better than our timing. And then is the God of all comfort. He comforts us and so that we can comfort others in the way that we've been comforted by him. And then he says that I grant that the God may grant you to be like-minded toward one another. To be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6. It says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. To the glory of God. See, that's the answer to all of this. And as we come down to between the free and the weak and the strong and all of these different things, we're to give God glory. It's all about coming together to glorify the Lord. Bringing glory to him. My prayer is when people come in here on Sunday or Wednesday or any time, that they leave being able to glorify the Lord. That the experience brings God glory. That all the glory goes to him for what you receive from coming together as his children, as family of God together. And there's something happens, I believe, when we hear and study the scriptures together. When we hear the word together, there's something that starts to take place. There's a oneness of mind that takes place. Even if we differ on certain interpretations or certain applications of the word. And that there's this oneness of mind. And I notice as we come and we hear things on Sunday, then as we meet together maybe on Monday night for Most Excellent Way or maybe on Tuesday night for a home fellowship or like last night we had the potluck. As the body meets together, then they start talking and they have kind of the same mind. They have the same thought process and they discuss things concerning what has been presented on Sundays because there's that likeness of mind. There's that unity because you're all studying and hearing the gospel together, the truth of God's word. And the truth does what? It brings God glory. And that's what it says here, to the glory of God. That's what should happen from our fellowship time, our studies together. That oneness of mind. And what's the oneness of mind? The goal? To bring God glory. That's what it should happen. That's why you will notice that when a person stops coming to service, stops coming and worshiping to home fellowships or wherever the case may be, slowly but surely, they no longer have that one mind and that one heart. They get distracted. They get off into other areas. It's not that they don't love the Lord. It's not that they're not even saved, but as they become isolated, they become vulnerable. They become vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. They become vulnerable to all these deceptions that are out there. As they become isolated, Paul said, don't divide. Don't pull away. Be of one mind. Stay together. That's why the discipleship movement is so important, because it brings that oneness. As you start to study together and everybody's going through the same material at the same time, there's a one-mindedness. There's a like-mindedness there. See, throughout all of Paul's writings, he defended the Gentile against the self-satisfied national pride of the Jew, and the Jew against the probable contempt of the Gentile. See, keep in mind, when he's writing to the Roman church here, the church was made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, each coming together with their own backgrounds, their own thoughts, and their own traditions. And especially for the Jewish believers, they had the law, and they were still trying to be under the law and not just under grace. And so Paul was writing these things to defend the Gentile against their national pride, those things that came naturally to them, and against the Gentiles showing contempt for the Jewish believers, especially the way the Jewish believers had treated the Gentiles for years, for centuries, thinking they were nothing. They were nothing but dog meat. So Paul was there to kind of be that mediator, to bring peace, to bring unity and harmony between them. And so that's what needs to happen in the church overall today, not just within our building, but the church universal. When I talk about the church universal, and when we read this section today, I'm talking about born-again believers, people that love Jesus. That's who we need to have that like-mindedness with. That's who Paul is addressing here. No matter what our differences may or may not be, if they love Jesus, that's the key. So look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So Jesus came to as a minister of the circumcision. He came to the Jew. He lived as a Jew in order to share truth with the Jews. I think today, our society is desperately trying to find truth. And they don't know where to look so often. And they're looking for truth, and they've been deceived of what the truth is so many times. People will come and say, this is the truth, and then a month later they change it. And keep in mind, the truth never changes. That's why in Hebrews it says God is the same today, yesterday, and yes, forever. Because Jesus is the truth. He is the truth that people are looking for. So he came to minister to the circumcision, or to the Jewish people, in order to share the truth with them. And here Paul is starting to change his terms. He switches from the word strong and weak that he's been talking about since chapter 14 in the first part of this chapter. He's changing from strong and weak to terminology indicating two nationalities within the church, the Jews and the Gentiles. He starts to kind of pinpoint them each individually. And very possibly he's referring to the weak as that they were the Jews, because they were still bound up in the law. They were trusting more in the law and their traditions and their works instead of just grace through faith in Christ. And so the strong he would have been referring to as the Gentiles, because they were walking with the Lord by faith. And as a minister of the circumcision, Christ fulfilled. He fulfilled the whole Mosaic requirement in his person and in his work that he did. You can see that as you read the four Gospels. He was the minister of the covenant that brought salvation to Israel and then in turn to all people. That's what his job was. That was his position, his purpose for coming. He validated and carried out the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He fulfilled the Old Testament. All of the things that the Jewish believers had lived all their lives. Paul's starting to bring out and show that it was Christ. Christ fulfilled those things through his love and through his sacrifice. Now look at verse 9. It starts out and it says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." See, Jesus came to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The Jews saw God's truth in Jesus. All of a sudden, when they were born again, they realized that everything that they studied all their life in the Old Testament, from the prophets and the Psalms and the law, that Jesus fulfilled them. So they saw the truth. And that's what Jesus came to show them. But the Gentiles saw his mercy. All of a sudden, for the Gentiles who had always heard that they couldn't get to heaven because they weren't God's chosen people, now all of a sudden, because of his mercy, they had hope. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. So he came that the Jews might see the truth and the Gentiles might see mercy. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, "As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So Jesus is among the Gentiles. That's you and me, praise God. Jesus is among us. So when we sing, "Father, I adore you, we worship you, Lord," guess who's joining in? Jesus. His presence is here. He's joining in. He's in the midst of our praise. He's not only an object of our praise, he's in the midst of our praise, participating with us. What an awesome thing that is to realize. All the false gods and all the idols of the world don't do that. Only the true and living God is able to be in our midst when we're praising and worshiping him. Now look at verse 10. It says, "And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope." Praise the Lord. I love that word, hope. I love the fact that I have hope of eternity. I love it that I have hope of being in glory with Jesus for eternity. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome word. So here we find Paul quoted from Psalms in verse 9, Psalms 18:49, and from verse 10 he quoted from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32:43. And then in verse 12 he quoted from Isaiah, Isaiah 11:10. So he uses these three quotes from the Old Testament, which are actually the three categories of the Jewish Bible: the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets. He quoted from each of these, and they all represented in this brief section, as Paul continues, they were all there to drive home to the Jewish people the fact that Jesus came for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. He used the truths of the Old Testament to bring the Jews into harmony with them so that they would tear down those walls, so that they would have unity and like-mindedness. And that's what his prayer was for the church in Rome there, to be that, to be like-minded in that way. So he used the Word of God. He used the Scriptures. When you minister to people, have the Word. You don't have to know a lot of it, but just have some scripture to share with somebody. Maybe just if it's the one big long scripture where it says Jesus wept. Sometimes people need to realize Jesus had that kind of compassion. He had that kind of love for the people when he saw that their lack of faith. So sometimes if you see someone weeping, be able to let them know Jesus wept. I always tell people that tears are liquid prayers. Liquid prayers, and God remembers each one. So in the church in Rome there, when Paul's writing this, the Jewish believers would say, "Well, the Gentiles, they're so trite, they're so shallow, they're unschooled in theology, and they have such a limited background on biblical history." The Jewish people knew the history of the Bible. The Gentiles didn't, not so much. But Paul would answer them, but guess who's singing in their midst? Who's in the middle of their praises? And then on the other side, the Gentile would say, those Jews are so bound up in legalism and tradition. They're so, so stuffy. Paul would interject, wait a minute. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. The implications of this are pretty radical, that he's with both. It's pretty radical. See, I've gone and I've seen, and there are churches that when you walk into them, you think, this place is dead. Man, this place is dead. The pastor's wearing these big, long, flowing robes. The people are sitting there all dressed up like corpses. There's no life whatsoever. Now, I'm talking about people that love Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Because then the Lord would say, well, wait a minute. These people might not be your style, but that doesn't mean they're not my people, he would say. Other places I see and heard of where they say, you know, people aren't dead, but they're so shallow. Sure, they're exuberant in their praise, but their preaching lacks substance. It's like the Lord would say, well, wait a minute, though. I love these people, and I'm in the midst of their church as well. And we ask, well, you are? You sure, Lord? And he answers, yes. And they say, well, you mean you're into both the Jews and the Gentiles? Both this group and that group? Yes, they love me, so give them some space. Give them some space. See, the Lord is so big, and we can be so provincial and so narrow. We say, well, if they worship in this manner or in this intensity or with that kind of liturgy, they're wrong. We consider them wrong. But it's not necessarily true. If they love Jesus, if they love Jesus and desire to walk with him, give them some space. Don't be critical of them or divided from them. Just be able to rejoice with them. And when we look at that, we think about, and again, I'm talking about people that love the Lord, the people that are born again, wherever they're fellowshipping, whatever they encompass. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about our statement of faith that is on the back of all of our bulletins every month. I've been a part of Calvary Chapel since 1982. This has been on the back of every bulletin that I've ever received from it, and it's never changed. One word of it has ever changed since 1982, because it's the truth. It's what we see from the scriptures. And so it's established. And so I just want to read a little bit off the back here. It says, Calvary Chapel is a fellowship of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our greatest desire is to know Christ and to be conformed in his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, we are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. We are opposed only to the emphasis of non-biblical teachings that divide the body of Christ. We believe in true basis of Christian fellowship is God's love, which is greater than our differences. Without his love, we have no right to say that we're Christians. So it's all about loving Christ and being of that one mind. And what's that one mind? To glorify God. If they're glorifying God in whatever way, how they do it. And God calls every ministry to meet the needs of the people that he calls there. Some ministries are equipped to be able to meet needs that we can't do. We can meet needs of some things that other ministries can't do. And God calls the people into each place where they are comfortable, where they're at home, and where their needs can get met. And so we can have that harmony, we can have that like-mindedness. We can come together in unity and harmony in that kind of way. And look at verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope, there's that word again, hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now again, I just want you to remind you, these last few verses have been a prayer. And when you see a prayer in Scripture, take advantage of it. Take that prayer out from the Word of God and pray it for yourself, pray it for your family, pray it for the people on your prayer list. Because then you know you're praying the will of God, because it's the Word of God. And so when you see a prayer in the Scriptures, use it. Take advantage of that prayer. But he says, may the God of hope. Well, what is hope? Well, see, that's what I believe separates us as believers from unbelievers. We have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of being in heaven in glory for all eternity. And for years, I tried to figure out an acronym for hope, because I kind of like acronyms, and they remind me of things. And I finally, the Holy Spirit showed me how to break down H-O-P-E. And I come up, and I think the Lord showed me, helping other people escape. Because that's what our ministry is. That's what our calling is. There's people out there with no hope. They're in bondage. They need to escape from it. And we have the truth of God to be able to give them that same hope that we have, helping other people escape. But what is hope? Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Something good that's coming. Hope is the antidote for divisiveness and defensiveness. All throughout Scripture, hope is most often referred to in conjunction with the coming of Jesus Christ, His second coming. We can know as believers that just as He came the first time, He's going to come again. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. That's where our hope is. That He's coming back, and He's coming back soon according to what the seasons look like in our world today. Therefore, I believe it's pointless for us to argue and debate here on this earth, for soon we'll be in heaven with Jesus. We'll be in heaven with Him, where all the questions will be answered, all the divisions will cease. We're only here to learn to love Him, one of the songs used to say. We're here to love Him, to bring glory to Him. And so here Paul, after spending the first half of chapter 15 talking about the unity of the body, now we'll see Paul put the clutch in and kind of shift gears and start to discuss ministry to the world. Up to this point, it's been all about the body of Christ, the believers, born-again believers, how we're not to judge one another, how we're not to be critical of these non-essentials, how we're not to stumble the weak, and on, he's been dealing with that. But now he switches these gears and he starts to talk about our ministry as believers and what that should be to the world. Why? Because the two are very close defined. They're closely related. When does unity in the church really happen? It's when people start ministering together to the world. Think about when Billy Graham would do a crusade. Before he would go into community, he would send out letters to all the different churches, all the Bible-believing churches, and have them start to pray for him and have them be a part of that crusade. And it was always amazing to see who was on the platform with him. Ministers and denominations that normally wouldn't speak to one another, they were all brought together for one purpose, to glorify God. Because God gets no more glory than when an unbeliever gets saved. Wow, all the angels in heaven rejoice. See, they're on that platform. Normally they wouldn't speak to one another, but now they're brought together for that purpose, to let people know that heaven is just around the bend and that there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus. There's fruit from that. There's a story about a farmer in Iowa. And this tourist came up to him one day and said, "Don't you think that all these fences, don't they ruin the beauty of the fields that are out here?" And the farmer says, "Yes, it does. They do. I don't like the fences. They take away from that until the corn starts growing." The farmer said, "Once the corn starts growing, you don't even see the fences anymore. The fences just disappear once the harvest is up there." When are the fences seen in the church? When there's no fruit. When there's no fruit growing. That's when the divisions become real. They become pronounced. But when there's growth and fruit through evangelism and ministry, the fences of factionalism disappear. They're gone. That is why the more evangelistic a church is, the less divided it becomes. So, Dave didn't mention TrueLife.org, so this is a paid political advertisement. Pick up some TrueLife.org cards and give them out. All right? So that got you covered, Dave. So anyway, there's fruit in evangelism and in letting other people know that they can have the same hope we have And that's exciting. That gives God glory. And that's that like-mindedness that we need to have. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." So few passages I see revealed Paul's character better than this. He was coming to the end of this letter, and he wanted to lay a groundwork for an upcoming visit that he was pretty sure he was going to have, the first time ever going to Rome. And it may be that Paul referred to the goodness and knowledge because of their special revelance of the subject dealt with in chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Because here's the thing, goodness will cause the stronger person to refrain from what would damage the weaker. Okay? Right knowledge, on the other hand, will correct the weaknesses of faith in those that are weak. So the strong are in particular need of goodness, and the weak are in particular need of knowledge. Those that were involved in legalism needed to know the truth of God's grace more. Those that had been strong needed to have some goodness toward those others. So Paul said, "I know you're filled with knowledge and goodness, and that you're able to admonish one another." See, I see that in all of you. I know you're all filled with goodness and knowledge. I see you admonishing one another. I see you doing that. But Peter said the same thing as Paul when he wrote in 2 Peter 1:12, "I would not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, you are established in the present truth." See, there's that word truth again. Paul and Peter reminding us of the truth. We have the truth and we need to take it to the world around us. But we need to remember these things. The greatest definition of teaching I ever heard was continually reinforcing an idea. Continually reinforcing an idea. Hearing the same thing over again, that's teaching. And that's what Paul and Peter are doing. They're teaching us about the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But see, we need to remember these things. And haven't you found it incredible that you forget the things you really want to remember? And some reason you remember the things you wish you could forget? Yeah, oh man, I wish I could forget that. Where'd I leave that thing? That's right, I need that paper. I really need to remember where I left that. See, we forget the things we need to remember, and we remember the things we'd love to forget. It's a mystery, but I think it's partially explained by the fact that Satan reminds us daily of our shortcomings, while he constantly seeks to pluck away Scripture from our memories. Think about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He said, "When anyone hears a word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." See, we don't understand it. And again, through the discipleship thing, it helps each of us understand the Word of God better so we can be protected from the enemy snatching it away from us. See, it's not how much you know. It's how well you know what you know. That's what's so important. You may only have a few scriptures, but know how to apply them to your own life and to share it with others. That's all it takes. The Holy Spirit does the rest. See, Paul was careful in his teachings to guard against any personal boastfulness. He didn't boast in himself. Yet with unaffected modesty, he did not hesitate to glory in the triumph of the gospel. The only glory claimed by Paul was that he was a servant of Christ, that he was a slave to Christ. Look at verse 16, what he says here. He's continuing on, "that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Praise God. Paul was a minister of the gospel, acting as a priest of God's good news in order that Gentiles would be offered up to Christ as that acceptable sacrifice, a sweet aroma. A song, I love you, Lord. Make my voice a sacrifice. Be a sweet offering. This offering of the Gentiles was consecrated and made sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because no doubt some maintained that the Gentiles were unclean because they weren't circumcised. To those, Paul replied that they were clean because they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets us apart. We don't have to be obedient to the law, the rules, the regulations, the do's and don'ts. We have to be obedient to what the Word of God says. And the Holy Spirit does that sanctifying work day by day, moment by moment. It's a continual, habitual habit. Work is going on. Paul says, be a minister of Jesus Christ. That's the calling we all have on our life. And 2 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you and he will bring it to pass. One translation says, he will do it. So if you don't think you can be a minister, the Holy Spirit's a minister for you. Think of D.L. Moody. He was a shoe salesman, and at a young age he was saved by Christ, and he became one of the most effective soul winners, of all time. And D.L. Moody purposed in his heart as a young man that he would never let a day go by that he wouldn't share the gospel with some unbeliever somewhere throughout the day. Well, one night, it was approaching midnight, and because of the events of the day, he'd not been able to share the gospel with anybody at that point. So he went out into the streets of Chicago at that time. He found a man, and he said to this man simply, "Sir, are you ready for heaven?" And the man was startled a little bit. He looked at him. He said, "Mind your own business." And D.L. Moody looked at him and said, "This is my business. That is my business. And that is our business as well." That's the same business we are in, is to be those ministers, to tell people the love of Christ, the gospel, the good news. Just as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." So we're to be those good ministers of the gospel. You don't need to know it forward and backward. You don't need to know it cover by cover. You need to know that your sins have been forgiven, that Christ came and died on the cross for you, and he rose again on the third day. And you apply those truths to your lives, and then you share those to other people that need to know that truth. And by doing that, you're a minister of the gospel. You're a minister of the good news. See, people think that pastors are the ministers. But see, pastors are the administrators. You're the ministers. You're the ones out there coming in contact with all the people that need to hear the truth of God's word. And so we need to remember his grace. We need to remember his love and his forgiveness. We need to remember that he equips us to be those ministers of Christ. And so today, as we come to the last Sunday of the month, it's our Communion Sunday. It's our Sunday where we can come now and remember completely the work of God in our lives. We can remember what he's done for us on the cross. It's a time for us to celebrate, but it's a time also of searching within, allowing the Holy Spirit to search within your heart and within your life. Are you being a good minister of the gospel? Are you being like-minded with the body of Christ? Are you glorifying God with your life today? And so, as you partake of communion, allow the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to you. Gentlemen, come on forward. And as you receive the elements today, hold on to them. We'll partake of them all together at the same time. And while you're holding them, it's like I say, it's a time to reflect, a time to remember, and a time to ask of the Holy Spirit to search your heart and your life. Lord, I pray for all of us today as we partake of this communion.